Good morning.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Our text today is couched right in the middle of a very well-known and somewhat controversial passage of Scripture. As many of you know, Romans 9 through 11 has generated no small amount of conversation in modern times. However, most of the issues being debated are located in chapters 9 and 11, which we will not be reading here today. Instead, my hope and my prayer is that God teaches us this passage with assurance and applies it to our lives. In order to properly interpret it, however, we cannot divorce it from its context. And so before we can read our passage, there are two things that we all need to know. The first one is the historical background. In 49 AD, Emperor Claudius issued an edict to remove the Jews from Rome. At that time, the Jews there left everything behind and fled as refugees. At the same time, the church began to grow there among the Gentiles in Rome. 5 years later, in 54 AD, Emperor Claudius died. And by extension, so did his edict. And so at this time, many of the Jews, including those who had come to faith in Christ, began to re-enter Rome. Only because the Gentiles had risen to prominence and were now in authority over top of them, this created a clash. And so God inspired the Apostle Paul to write a letter to the churches in Rome in order to do two main things. First, to preach the gospel, ensuring an apostolic foundation to their faith. And second, to seek the unity between the Jews and the Gentiles there in Rome at that time. Anytime we read the letter to the Romans, it will do us well to keep these details in mind. The second thing that we need to know, though, is the literary context of our passage. Out of all of Paul's letters, Romans contains by far the most systematic and thorough exposition. In chapters 1 and 2, we see the universal depravity, condemnation, and accountability of mankind before God. And this sets us up for chapters 3 through 5, where we see the universal salvation for all those who have faith in him. Then in chapters 6 and 7, we see the union with Christ in which we are saved, followed by chapter 8, where we see the beauty and benefits of that union. At the end of chapter 8, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, came to the conclusion that all those God has chosen will be saved. And it is that conclusion that generated Romans 9 through 11, wherein we see God's plan for both Jews and Gentiles in Christ. At the very end of chapter 9, though, right before our passage, there is a contrast drawn between those Jews who were seeking to attain righteousness through works of the law and Gentiles who actually attained righteousness through faith. And it is those Jews who were seeking to attain righteousness through works of the law that characterized the majority of national Israel at this time. And that is who Paul was referring to in the very beginning of our passage. Now that we know this, we can read Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 17. Please join me as we read. It says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Today's message is titled, Pursuing Righteousness by Faith Alone. And in our text, we see two important realities followed by the resulting responsibilities of the church. And the first important reality that we see is that those who seek to be righteous in themselves do not know God. Those who seek to be righteous in themselves do not know God. We see this in verses 1 through 4, where he begins with the word brothers, which is not just a term of endearment and a transitional statement, but it is also a reminder. A reminder of the pastoral care that Paul had for both Jew and Gentile believers alike. And he went on to say, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them being those Jews who were seeking to attain righteousness through works of the law, his heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, not through their works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, just like everyone else. And he went on to qualify this in verse 2, saying, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In this verse, there are two things that we absolutely do not want to miss. And the first one is that having zeal does not mean one knows God. Just because someone is zealous does not mean they know God. And if there was anybody who could testify to this reality, it was and is the Apostle Paul, who said in Galatians chapter 1, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He then followed this up in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, saying, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so we can see from these passages that just like those that Paul is referring to here in our passage, he had been seeking to attain righteousness through works of the law and actually thought he had, as he went so far as to call himself blameless under the law. And this gave him a type of zeal that was not actually for God, but it was against God. And we see this in Acts 9, 3 through 5, where it says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Anytime someone has a zeal for God but without knowledge, they are not actually pursuing God, but they are raging against him. And it says this in Proverbs 19, 2 and 3, desire without knowledge is not good. And whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Anything we pursue with zeal that is not of God is actually against God. And so I ask you here today to search yourselves and to consider whether there is anything at all in your life that you are pursuing with zeal that is not of God. Perhaps you might have a closet addiction or a career that has become an idol. Maybe you have a festering hatred for a particular people in your heart. Or maybe you have a relationship that is sinful. Whatever it might be, may this word from God encourage you and to cause you to repent and to trust in God and his ways. The second thing we don't want to miss here, though, is that the New Testament uses two terms for knowledge. The first one is oida, which is a propositional knowledge based in facts or information leading to an intellectual assent. The second one is gnosko, which is a knowledge that goes beyond the facts or information and is experiential. Consider this scenario. You wake up in the morning, and you walk to the front of your house. You look out your front window onto your front porch, and you see a thermometer hanging there that says 0 degrees Fahrenheit. At that time, you have oida. You have a propositional knowledge. You have facts and information concerning how cold it is outside. But if you were to walk over to your front door, open it up, step outside wearing nothing but a t-shirt and a pair of shorts while it is 0 degrees outside, you will quickly come to have gnosko, which goes beyond the propositional knowledge and is experiential. And if you look at the end of verse 2 here where it says, but not according to knowledge, the Greek term there is gnosko. It is not that the Jews did not have oida. It is not that they did not have propositional knowledge. It is not that they did not have facts or information. They had tons of facts, plenty of information. They had the Old Testament. They had their traditions. They had their culture. They had lots of information. But they had not yet come to experience God the way Paul did on the road to Damascus, where he actually experienced regeneration, faith, repentance, conversion, leading to a personal knowledge of God. And without that type of experiential personal knowledge of God, one cannot submit to God in his righteousness. Instead, they will always seek to replace him with their own out of ignorance and arrogance. And that is exactly what was happening here if you look at verses 3 and 4. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul had pretty much already summed this up back in chapter 3 in verses 21 and 22 saying, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Not in the law, not through the law, not because of the law, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament, bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness by which you are saved is not your own. It is an alien righteousness. It is God's righteousness in Christ, imputed to you through your faith in him. That is what justifies you before God. To seek your own righteousness is to deny the righteousness of Christ. Those who seek to be righteous in themselves do not know God. The second important reality that we see here in our passage, though, is that only those who respond to the word in faith will be saved. Only those who respond to the word in faith will be saved. We see this in verses 5 through 13, but just look at 5 through 8, where it says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." Once again, he is drawing a contrast here between those seeking to attain righteousness through works of the law and those who actually attain righteousness through faith. And to make his case and to prove his point, he uses two Old Testament references here. First, we see Leviticus 18:5 in verse 5, and then after this, we see Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. His first point is that to be righteous according to the law requires perfection. In fact, he said in Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Because of our inability to be perfect according to the law, we are being shown here our need for a Savior, one who is our substitute and our representative, one who will redeem us from the curse of the law. And verily, Paul went on in that passage in Galatians to say, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is what it's saying in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, meaning Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is not your righteousness that justifies you before God, but is the righteousness of God in Christ imputed to you through your faith. His second point, though, is that just as the word has been revealed from heaven and is so close to us that it is in our heart and in our mouth, Christ, as Savior, substitute, and representative, has been revealed from heaven through the incarnation, through his active obedience under the law, through his passive obedience, including his substitutionary death on the cross, and through his victorious resurrection from the dead. And he is so close to us that he is in us through the word of faith. In other words, you do not need to go into heaven or down into the grave to find Christ, as he has been sent from heaven and has been raised from the dead and is here with us now in the hearts and even the mouths of those who have true faith. And it is because Paul here is focused on the concept of truth being in the heart and in the mouth that we see him relating it all to Christ in verses 9 and 10. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Anytime we read verses 9 and 10, we can never separate them from each other. They come as a unit. In fact, 10 qualifies verse 9, hence the word for in the beginning of it. And it reverses the order of events to show us that it is not your confession of faith that saves you, but it is the faith in your heart that justifies you before God. And when we talk about justification, what we're saying is God declaring us righteous before himself as our judge. When you say that you have been saved, that's what we're talking about, justification. It is the faith in our heart that justifies you. And out of that, we confess our faith with our mouth, leading to a time of final salvation. I think it's important to note here that the word righteousness in verse 5 and the word righteousness in verse 6 is the same Greek term as the word justified in verse 10. The word is dikaiosune. And in a broad sense, it means righteousness, but in a more narrow sense, it means justice. And we get to see how these two things come together in Christ back in Romans 3:26, where it says, it was to show his righteousness, dikaiosune, at the present time, so that he might be just, the same term, and the justifier, the same term, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Every single one of us in here falls short of the glory of God. We are all sinners in need of grace. And all of us are unrighteous. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. Only God is righteous. And there is no justice to be had except in the righteous one, Jesus Christ. And we cannot receive that except through faith in him. But the word saved at the end of verse 10 here is a different word. It is soteria. It is where we get our doctrine of soteriology or salvation from. And it is actually referring to the fullness of salvation, including those aspects that have yet to take place in time, such as the glorification and the reconciliation in the new creation. What this is saying is that those who live with a confessional faith and continue to profess their faith, those are the ones who will be fully and finally saved. And so I encourage you here today to consider whether you think you are saved because you made a confession of faith, or if you made a confession of faith because of an experiential knowledge of God in Christ by way of the Holy Spirit in your heart, wherein you are trusting in the righteousness of God in Christ alone and not in yourself. Because we are seeing here today how one can have a zeal for God, but without knowledge. One who might profess faith, but not have it. Yet it is only those who confess to an experiential knowledge and belief in God in their hearts who are being saved. For salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to God's glory alone, not through man's glory in through works in making a confession. But let it be known that there is also a universal promise here, a promise for both Jews and Gentiles alike, according to verses 12 and 13. It says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." All people everywhere, from all tongues, tribes, and nations, are being prompted to call upon the name of the Lord God. For all that do, out of faith born of God's work in them, will be fully and finally saved. And that is the good news. Have you responded to the word with faith? Because it is only those who do who are being saved. Now, if only those who respond to the word with faith will be saved, and all those everywhere who do are included in the promise, then we must ask how everybody is supposed to hear the word. And that brings us to the resulting responsibilities of the church. Namely, the church must raise and send missionaries to proclaim the gospel among all nations. The church must raise and send missionaries to proclaim the gospel among all nations. We see this in 14 through 17, where it says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Here, Paul is using Isaiah 52:7 and Isaiah 53:1 to show that the gospel has been sent by the Father through the Son in Christ. In Luke 4:43, it says, But he, meaning Jesus, said to them, I must preach the good news. In the Greek, it literally says, proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. Then in John 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The Father sent the Son into the world to save sinners and to proclaim the gospel. Then in turn, he sent out his disciples to preach the gospel also. Because as it says in 1:16 of this letter, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But the power is not in us. It is not in an ambassador. Just like the authority, the power is in Christ himself who sends us. In Matthew 28:18-20, it says, And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It is not that Jesus sends out the church and then turns over his authority and his power to save people. Only God can save people. Instead, it is the church's responsibility to represent him as he works in us and through us to bring his sheep into his fold. And how is he with us? He is in our hearts and even our mouths as he preaches through us. Christ is our true prophet, and his people hear his voice, not ours. And that's what it's saying here in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You know, in some English translations, you'll see it say things like the word about Christ, as if it's referring to the message. However, that is a faulty translation. Because the way the Greek is constructed here, the word belongs to Christ. It is Christ's word. And the only variation in any of the manuscripts replaces Christ with God. Yet Christ is God and God is Christ, so it's saying the same thing. It's the word of Christ. And that's what it's saying in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We don't replace Christ. He works in us and through us to bring his people to faith. But reading this portion of our text here, we see two core responsibilities of the church. And the first one is that the church must raise up ambassadors for Christ. We see this in verse 14 where it says, How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? It is the church's responsibility to raise up those who are capable of proclaiming the gospel to others. It is the church's responsibility to raise up those who can preach the word of God, who can rightly handle the word of truth, as it says in 2 Timothy 4:5. But it is also not enough to raise up these ambassadors for Christ. But the second responsibility that we see here of the church is that the church must also send them out as missionaries. And we see this in verse 15 where it says, And how are they to preach unless they are sent? At the root of all missions is being sent. And I can think of no other passage of Scripture that really pulls this together and highlights it the way 3 John does. So if you don't mind, flip with me to 3 John. If you don't know where 3 John is, go all the way back to Revelation. Right before Revelation's Jude, right before Jude is 3 John. 3 John is a very short letter. It is only one chapter, and the verses are up on the screen here in case you don't have a Bible. In verses 5 through 8, this is what it says. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. If the church truly loves God, well, then the church will also love people, because people are made in the image of God. And if the church truly loves God and people, the church will raise up missionaries and send them out in a manner worthy of God, meaning according to Scripture. Only because missionaries go out in the name of Christ, we cannot expect the pagans and those outside of Christ to take care of them. Instead, it is also the church's responsibility to support missionaries so that together we are all fellow workers for the truth, as the Great Commission is a collective effort of all the people in the church. Simply stated, what we're seeing here in this portion of our text is that the church must raise and send supported missionaries to proclaim the gospel among all nations so that the people of all nations may be saved through faith in Christ. Having read through our text today, there are four questions that every single one of us here today should be asking ourselves. And the first one is this: are you trusting in the righteousness of God, or are you trusting in yourself? Every single works-based religion on the planet is full of men and women striving or seeking to become righteous in and of themselves. Even atheists believe that if they are just good people according to their own standards, everything will just work out fine in the end. And that is a lie. Because come the day of judgment, anybody not found trusting in the righteousness of God in Christ alone will also find themselves in hell. The second question that everyone in here should be asking themselves today is, do you truly believe the word of Christ? Have you received the gospel by faith? As we read through this passage today, did you receive it as God's word to man? Knowing that the original autographs are inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient for all matters of faith and practice, do you truly believe the word of Christ? The third question that all of us should be asking today is, do you have a confessional faith that gets lived out? And by confessional, I mean two things. First, every one of us in here should have a set of propositional statements that we believe concerning the gospel. Historically speaking, the church has always developed creeds and confessions to meet this need. Perhaps the most important creed ever developed is the Nicene Creed. This one is from 381. It's actually an updated version. The original was in 325. But this one here, they added the deity of the Holy Spirit to it. But I want us here today to read this together and to see the power of confessing our faith in community. This is what it says. We believe, hence the confession, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, meaning universal, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? This is something that has been almost completely lost on the contemporary church. We should be confessing our faith corporately as the church. And this is something that we can do not just here in the church, but in our homes. We can memorize this. This is something worth knowing. But the second way that I mean we should have a confessional faith that gets lived out is that we should have a faith that actually gets confessed to others. You know, many of us tend to work the same job for many years. And perhaps you have been at the same place of employment for the past 10 years, maybe 20 years, maybe even 40 years. But if we were to go to your place of employment tomorrow, and we were to talk to those people that are around you all the time, those people that see you day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, they're always around you. And we were to ask them what it is that defines you. Where is your identity? How many of you are confident that they will say Christ? How many of you are confident that they will say that you are a Christian? If you've truly had a work of faith done in your heart, then you will not be able to contain it. You will confess it to others. And we should all have a confessional faith that gets lived out, and we should make adjustments where necessary. But the fourth question that all of us in here should be asking is, are you supporting missions? And by that, I don't mean throwing a couple dollars in the collection plate every now and then to lean on the church as an institution supporting missions. I mean, this letter was written to the church. You, me, all of us, the people, together, we are the church. And this is a responsibility of all of it. And all of us have different ways of contributing to the Great Commission. It might be through prayer. It might be through personal involvement. It might be through finances. Whatever the case is for you individually, all of us are responsible for supporting missions. There are 8 billion people on the planet today. And the vast majority of them are not trusting in the righteousness of God in Christ, but in themselves or something else. And you have been entrusted with the word of Christ, and it is incumbent upon you. To be a good steward and to pursue righteousness by faith alone, not just for yourselves, but for the whole world. In the Pittsburgh metro area alone, there are 2 million lost souls. The church must ensure that we are not making missions some kind of voluntary extra. It is not voluntary. Nor is it extra, as it is primary to God and his plan for his people, making it necessary for the church. The goal here is to be men and women of faith that seek the salvation of others out of love for God and mankind. May we do that together by raising up and sending out supported missionaries to proclaim their faith among the nations. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to know that you have chosen us and called us and assembled us as your church. We are thankful for having been delivered from the bondage of our sins and transferred into the kingdom of your marvelous light and your Son. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. Thank you for your righteousness. Thank you for having redeemed us from the curse of the law and having undone the curse of original sin. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and who we get to be in you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you apply this word to our lives and that you help us to be responsive, that you help us to give you glory, that you help us to live lives worthy of the calling that you have given us, that you help us to recognize that the church is to function in a particular way in order to glorify you and edify us. We ask that you help us to do this in the power of your Holy Spirit as you work through your word in our lives, and we ask this in the name of Christ.